Suppose a good friend of yours has done you a huge favor. Maybe he's loaned you a sizable amount of money and allowed you to pay it back when you're able, with no pressure whatsoever and no interest charges. That's a huge favor. Or maybe he's taken a week of his vacation time and spent the entire week helping you put your yard in or do some other chore that needed desperately to be done. You're grateful to him, deeply grateful. But now he has a request to make of you. Small request. He wants to borrow a book for a few days. Or he needs a few minutes of your time to help him work through a problem he's struggling with. What are you going to say to him? Well, if you're really grateful to him for what he's done for you, you're going to say, "Why, sure. I'd be glad to. Nothing I could ever do would begin to repay you for what you've done for me. I mean, it would be unthinkable to turn down such a little request after the great favor he did for you. Unthinkable." The first 11 chapters of Romans tell the story of our best friend, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the immense favor that he has done for us. Think about it. Our sin and our self-will had alienated us from God and doomed us to eternal condemnation. But out of the goodness and grace of his heart, he dealt with our sin problem. He delivered us from our bondage to sin and the penalty of sin, and he declared us to be righteous in his sight, and he set us free from our bondage to our human sinful natures. He provided the means for enjoying a victorious and abundant life right here on earth, and yet guaranteed us a glorious future in heaven, free from pain and suffering. And beyond that, he has assured us that he will keep every promise he ever made. What a wonderful Lord! What a huge favor he's done for us. And now he asks us for a favor in return. A small favor, by comparison. He wants us to live the few short years of our lives here on earth for his glory, rather than for our own selfish interests. It's not to pay him back for what he's done for us. Nothing we could ever do would even begin to reimburse him for the infinite kindness that he has shown to us. It would just be the natural response of our grateful hearts for what he has done for us, to do this favor, this small favor in return. See, after 11 chapters in Romans describing to us God's favor toward us, it's as if God turns to us in chapter 12 and says very gently and very kindly, "Will you do me a favor?" He asks it through the pen of the Apostle Paul as he writes, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren." Not "I command you," not "I demand this of you," but "I urge you, I implore you, I encourage you." You see, this is going to be something we will do voluntarily, not of necessity. And we're going to do it in gratitude for what he's done for us. And that's the significance of the word "therefore." It sums up the whole book to this point. It's as if God were saying, in view of what I've done for you, all this, therefore, in view of all this, will you do something for me? And the decision is ours to make. We've already sung about it and talked about it this morning, prayed about it. But when we finish looking at these two verses of Scripture, God himself speaking to us through his word, we're going to be faced with this decision. We can't avoid it. We must decide one way or the other. Will we or won't we do the favor that God is asking us to do? Well, what is it that he wants us to do? As I examine the verses, they involve three things, basically. The first one is present your body. "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service." That word "present" means literally to place beside. It was used of an Old Testament worshiper placing his sacrifice on the altar in consecration to God. Now, this is a strange concept to most of us in our culture who have never seen an animal sacrifice and find the thought of it, even the thought of it, rather repulsive. But let's try, if we can, to project our minds back to the Old Testament tabernacle. Let's assume for a few minutes that you are an Israelite living under the Old Testament law. You're a farmer. You've been richly blessed by God. You've had a good harvest. Your flocks and your herds are reproducing. Your children are healthy and strong. There's been peace in the land. But best of all, the thing you're most thankful for is that God has forgiven your sins. He's given you that assurance. And you want to worship Him. And you want to thank Him for what He's done. And you want to rededicate yourself and your family to Him. What are you going to do? Well, you're going to take an animal from your flock or herd or whatever. Could be a bull or a sheep or a goat or a dove or a pigeon, depending on how wealthy you are and what you can afford. And you're going to bring it to the entrance of the tabernacle where the priests will meet you. And you're going to hand them your animal. One of the priests is going to take a knife and slit the throat of that animal. And another priest is going to catch the blood in a basin. Take it over to the altar and sprinkle it around the altar as a reminder that God has in truth forgiven you. Then the priests are going to skin the animal and cut it up into pieces and wash the pieces and then one at a time lay all the pieces on that altar until they're all there sizzling on that hot fire. You see, you've given God the whole animal. This is the burnt offering. It was wholly given to God. None of it was eaten by the offerer. None was eaten by the priest. It was wholly given to God. It's now God's completely. Because He's given everything to you. And all the blessings of your life come from His gracious hand. And so now you give this completely to Him. You've surrendered the right to use that animal as you please. It's no longer yours, but it's God's to be used for His purposes. And that sacrifice that you've offered represents your life. You are consecrating yourself anew to the Lord. Everything you are and have. That's the symbolism in the burnt offering. And now let's transpose that over to our day. Now God is saying to us, in the New Testament, right here in Romans 12:1, that in some similar way, He wants us to offer Him a sacrifice. He wants us to give this offering to Him. And what is it? What is the offering? What is the substance of the sacrifice? Your body. I implore you to present your bodies. God is saying to us today, through His Word, I want your body. Seems like a strange request, doesn't it? Lord, why in the world do you want, would you ever want this body? I mean, it's shaped kind of funny and getting funnier as it gets older. It's wearing out. It's racked with aches and pains. It causes me no end of trouble in my walk with you. And God says, that's exactly why I want it. Give it to me. I want to take control of it. I want to use it as an instrument for accomplishing my purposes. I want your eyes and your ears so that they can absorb my word. I want your mouth to speak my praise. I want your hands to minister to others in need. I want your feet to carry you to places where you can be a blessing to others. I want your brain to lay plans for the future that will glorify me. I want your body, everything you are, God says. But Lord, why? Why should I give you my body? The motive for the sacrifice is found in those few little words, by the mercies of God. By the mercies of God. And the entire book thus far is summed up in those words as well. Because they have been a revelation of God's boundless mercy and grace. And His mercy has been especially prominent in those three chapters about the nation Israel, where He reveals His plan for the nation. When mercy, God's mercy, is referred to 10 times... in those three chapters. He's a God of great mercy. And our motive for presenting to Him our bodies as a sacrifice is not to make ourselves look good. It's not to put God in our debt. so we can manipulate him into doing what we want him to do for us. No, no. It's not any of those things. It's purely out of gratitude to him for the mercy that he's poured out on us. The mercy that he's extended to us. Just out of a heart of gratitude for his mercies. But even so, of what use is a sacrifice? I mean, there it is, lying on the altar, burning up. Why does God want that? What is that supposed to mean? What good is it? The answer to that question comes in an understanding of the nature of our sacrifice. The nature of the sacrifice. It has three characteristics. That's not clear in most of our translations. But the text literally says, present your bodies a sacrifice. And then the three descriptive adjectives follow that in the original text. Present your bodies a sacrifice, living, holy, and acceptable to God. Three characteristics of the sacrifice. First of all, living. Sometimes I think it would be easier to be a dead sacrifice. Don't you think that? Sometimes? I mean, sometimes it's so difficult to do what God wants us to do. And we fail so often and fall flat on our faces and get so frustrated and we cry out. Sometimes, at least I have, Lord, I'd be better off dead. Did you ever say that to God? You're not being too honest with me this morning, are you? Well, maybe you haven't. I don't know. You do look real pious out there this morning, right? Well, I have. I've gotten to that point in my life where I'm saying, Lord, you'd be better off if you just took me home. Because I just haven't done a very good job of living this Christian life. And there have been things that have not honored and pleased you. But God says he wants us to be a living sacrifice. See, we wouldn't be very much good to God in this world dead. And God wants to use us in this world. So he wants us alive, at least for the present. He wants us alive. But you see, the problem with a living sacrifice is that it can climb down off the altar. And that's exactly what we do sometimes, don't we? For example, we lay our family relationships on the altar, and then we jump down and demand our own way from others in our families, our wives, husbands. Just demand that things be done our way. Harbor a grudge. Refuse to forgive them for hurting us. Refuse to look at things from their point of view. Refuse to put their best interest before our own, as the Scripture tells us to do. See, it's tough to be a living sacrifice and stay on that altar of our own volition. Or we lay our business on the altar. And then we jump down and pad our expense account or shade the truth about our product or something. Or we lay our dating life on the altar. And then we jump down and get ourselves into situations where we know the temptation is going to be more than we can handle. We almost want it to be. And we end up compromising our biblical convictions and bringing reproach on the name of Jesus Christ. Or we lay our tongues on the altar. And then we jump down at the first provocation and speak angry words with each other. Or we allow critical words to slip out of our mouths. Or derogatory words or dirty words. Or we lay our feet on the altar. And then jump down and let them carry us to places that put a strain on our relationship with our Lord. Or refuse to let them take us where we ought to go. To apologize to that person we wronged. Or to that person in need who's sick or has a problem that we can help them with. Or to share the gospel with that unbeliever. See, presenting our bodies a living sacrifice is a decisive act in a point in time where we say to God, we come to the place in our lives when we say, Lord, my life does not belong to me anymore. I give it to you to use as you please. I want you to do your will rather than
I want to do your will rather than my own will. I want you to work your will in me. I don't want my own way any longer. That's a decisive act at a point in time that some Christians have never done. But I have to tell you, that attitude that is reflected in that single act is something we need to renew daily, moment by moment. Because, you see, we still have a will of our own that can act contrary to God's will. And so we yield, we present our bodies to Him, and then we renew that attitude day after day after day. Every morning when we get up, Lord, my body's yours. Everything I have and everything I am is yours. Help me to do your will today. And when we do keep renewing that attitude each day and throughout the day, that attitude of consecration and dedication to God, then we are not only a living sacrifice, but a holy sacrifice. Holy. Don't let the word scare you. Simply means set apart to God. That's all it means. Separated unto God. See, when you're renewing that attitude of concentration and consecration, acting on the basis of it, then you become set apart to God for His glory. That's what a sacrifice was. It's holy. And holy sacrifices are well-pleasing to God. They bring joy and delight to His heart. God takes great pleasure in the obedience of His children. Living, holy, well-pleasing to God. That's the nature of the sacrifice. Paul adds one more thing about this sacrifice, and that's the purpose of it. That seems to be the idea in the last clause, which is your reasonable service, says in the King James. Some translations render it your spiritual service of worship or your spiritual act of worship. See, there are two words here. The first can mean either reasonable or spiritual, and the second can mean either service or worship. And some commentators are of the opinion that Paul purposely chose these ambiguous words so as to convey both ideas. And that may be true. In view of all that God's done for us, it would seem only reasonable or logical to give our lives to Him in faithful service and live to do His will. That would seem to be the logical response after all He's done for us. I mean, it's the least we can do. But giving ourselves to God is also a means of worship. It's one way by which we worship God. See, our worship as Christians is not primarily a ritual like those ancient Jewish sacrifices or even those ancient pagan Roman and Greek sacrifices. And it's not just coming to a place like this church building and reciting some prayer or creeds or singing songs of praise. It's far more than that. The worship God wants from us is living daily in obedience to His Word. Of course we ought to come to church to worship together. That's commanded us in the Scripture. But we ought to also be worshiping God in our homes and in our neighborhoods and offices and businesses and factories and farms and schools and everywhere else where we spend our time, by living in that situation as God wants us to live, by being His people right where He has placed us, doing what He wants us to do, and speaking as He wants us to speak, and behaving as He wants us to behave, and using our bodies to do His will and accomplish His purpose. That is a spiritual act of worship. It doesn't just occur here in this room. It should be occurring everywhere we live and move and exercise our daily activities. And that's the favor God is asking of us today. In light of what I've done for you, He says, will you present your body to me as a sacrifice, living, holy, acceptable unto me, well-pleasing to me? Present your body. That's the first part of this request that God is making of us today. But there is a second. And that is to resist the world.
It's in verse 2. Paul writes, "And do not be conformed to this world." The word conform means to fashion or shape one thing like another, particularly in its outward appearance. You see something of one shape? Well, you take this lump of clay and you shape it like that other thing. And that's exactly what the world is trying to do to us. Shape us into its mold. That's how Phillips translates it, and that famous translation that probably renders this verse more clearly than anything ever been written. "Don't let the world around you squeeze you into its mold," he said. More literally, it would say, stop letting the world around you squeeze you into its mold, because Paul is assuming this is happening gradually. It doesn't happen overnight. This is a gradual process, a continuing process. See, when you first come to know the Lord, you see that God wants your life and you yield to Him, and then keep letting the world fashion our views and our values. It's like going out of bright sunlight into a dark restaurant. When you first walk in, you can't see anything. You stumble around, kind of have to hang on to the apron string or the hostess or whatever, you know, to find your table, and you hit your shins a few times, and finally you get to your table and sit down, and slowly you begin to adjust. They bring you a menu and you can almost read it, except for the prices. They're usually harder to read than the rest of it, you know. And by the time your food comes, you can almost actually see what you're reading, because you've adjusted to the darkness, you see. The longer we are in the world and carelessly expose ourselves to the world's values, the more we adjust to them. I mean, what looked dark and sinful to us before begins to look normal and acceptable. The world is squeezing us into its mold, and we don't even realize it's happening. It happens so slowly and gradually oftentimes. Our spiritual eyes are becoming accustomed, so accustomed to spiritual darkness that we almost prefer it. Think of a few examples of that with me. All of a sudden, some find themselves parroting the world's view of sex outside of marriage. They're not married, and yet they're having sexual relations. And they're saying things like, well, we're not hurting anybody. It's just a little fun. Besides, we love each other. And other rationalizations that people use. Because the world, you see, sees nothing wrong with that at all. In fact, they laugh at us. Our standard is obsolete from their perspective. But they keep hammering it home and squeezing us into the mold until we find ourselves saying just what the world says. Or we begin to accept the world's perspective of success. Well, what's wrong with making a little money? Besides, you know, it's not wrong to be at the top of the company. Think of the influence I can have. When I feel secure, then I'll spend more time with my family. Then I'll get down to business with the Lord. And that's the world's perspective. And before we know it, we're saying it. Even though there was a time when we realized that wasn't true. We may even begin to adopt the world's view of religion. You know, they say, you know, you don't want to talk too much about your faith. I mean, nobody likes to be around a fanatic. Just keep it quiet. That's a personal thing. That's the world's point of view, you see. And some professing Christians begin to adopt it, in spite of what God says in His Word. Slowly but surely, we're conformed to the world. Maybe you've heard the story of the goose that was flying south for the winter with his flock, when he spied a group of domestic geese down there on a farm by a pond. And he noticed they had a lot of food. So he thought, well, I'm going to give this a try. And so he swooped on down and started to eat and let his own flock go on south. And he thought, I'll just join them when they come north again for the summer. When they came north, he flew up to join them. And he was so fat and heavy that flying was a little tough. So he thought, well, maybe I'll just spend one more season down there, you know. So he decided to turn around. He went back down with his domestic geese again. And the following winter, here came his flock again. He heard them overhead. And this is the time to join them. And he started flapping his wings, and he couldn't even get off the ground. So he just thought, well, I'll just stay here and eat some more. And when they came back again, going north this time, he didn't even notice. And I'm afraid that's where some Christians are. He didn't notice until he found himself on the farmer's table for dinner.
without realizing it, you see, some Christians have grown to love the world so much, and it becomes so much like the world that nobody can really see a difference. They just can't see any difference between them and the unbelievers around them. Paul says, resist that pressure. Stand firm on your biblical convictions. Don't give in to the world. It's the least you can do in the light of all that God has done for you. It's the very least we can do. So present your body and resist the world. There's one more part to this favor God asks of us, and that's to renew our minds. There's a request. It says, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now that's actually a plea for transformation. The word transform means to change from one form into another, not just to mold the outward appearance, but to absolutely transform it. We get our English word metamorphosis from this word. God wants us to undergo such a complete transformation of inward character so that it is expressed outwardly in a totally different kind of behavior and conduct, much like a caterpillar is transformed into a butterfly. So you can't change a caterpillar into a butterfly by pasting the wings on it. It doesn't work that way. It'll still crawl on the ground like a caterpillar. Has to be transformed, metamorphosized. And God asks us to be experiencing continual changes in our lives, day after day, that bring us progressively more and more into the likeness of Jesus Christ. Instead of being unconsciously squeezed into the world's mold, He wants us to consciously reshape our lives into the character of Jesus Christ. Be transformed. And how are we going to do that? Well, it's right there. By the renewing of your mind. You see, we are what we think. We act on the basis of what we feed into our minds. When we allow the world to shape our thinking, we're going to live like the world. When we allow the Lord Jesus to shape our thinking, we will live fruitful, abundant, triumphant lives in Jesus Christ. And I'm convinced that this is one of the most important concepts relating to Christian living in all the Bible. Right here in Romans 12:2. If you want to change the way you live, you must change the way you think. And in order to change the way you think, you must change what you feed into your mind. It's that simple. I didn't say it was easy. I said it was simple. It's that simple. It's difficult because that world is constantly trying to feed in its views and its values. But that's the way it's done. So what are you feeding into your mind? That's the question before us when we read this. What kind of music do you listen to? What do the lyrics say? What kind of movies do you attend? What books and magazines do you read? What videos do you watch? What TV programs do you enjoy? What advice do you listen to? If you're feeding your mind with the views and values of the world, you're going to think like the world and act like the world. That's just the way it is. It's that simple. But if, on the other hand, you feed your mind with the Word of God and the things of Jesus Christ, you're going to become more like Him and act more like Him. It's just that simple. And that's what God asks you to do. And that's not asking too much, is it? In view of all He's done for us? That's the request. Will you look at the results, please, of granting the request? That you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Almost every Christian I know, true Christian, wants to know God's will for his life. How do you find it? Here's the way, right here. As we let the Holy Spirit change our thinking, we will begin to discern the will of God in our experience. That's the idea there, of proving it. And we will follow it as the only tried and proven way to live. We'll recognize that it's good, that it leads to spiritual and moral growth. We'll realize that it is acceptable, well-pleasing to God. By the way, that's the same word used of the sacrifice in verse 1. Well-pleasing to God. And we'll realize that it's perfect. Perfect. The only sensible way to live. And isn't that what you want? To know and do the will of God and enjoy the blessing of God on your life? Then present your body and resist the world and renew your mind. It's the least you can do after what God has done for you. The very least you could do. Some of you may never have trusted the Lord Jesus as your personal Savior from sin. You're not in the family. This was written to people in the family. You're not sure that you've been born anew and that heaven will be your eternal home. May I review again what God has done for us as this book reveals it? Though we were lost in sin, God reconciled us to Himself, provided for us a release from our condemnation that sin brings, made us right with Him, that He offers us that in the death and resurrection of His Son. Release from our bondage to sin that brings so much frustration to our lives. He offers us all that in Christ. You see, it's a matter of acknowledging our need, our sinfulness, that we don't deserve His favor, but putting our trust in His Son who died in our place and paid for our sins, and receiving Him as our Savior. That's the issue. Then we become God's children. And then we live a joyful life as we present our bodies to Him and resist the views and values of the world and renew our minds through the Word of God and the things of Christ. But it begins at the cross where Christ died for our sins. Have you put your trust in Him? Let's bow before His presence right now, prayerfully. And let me ask you, if you do know the Savior, have you trusted Him as your own personal Savior from sin? Do you have that assurance? If you're not certain, would you settle it right now? Are you willing to acknowledge your sin and turn from it in faith to Jesus Christ? If you are, I would suggest you tell Him so right now. Just quietly in your own soul. Lord, I'm a sinner. I believe that Jesus died for my sin. And Lord Jesus, I put my faith in You right now and receive You as my Savior. And at the moment of that commitment, the Lord Jesus Himself in the person of His Spirit comes into your life. You may not feel a thing, but He's there on the authority of His Word. And He brings with Him eternal life. This is the record that God has given to us, eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He who has the Son has life. And he who has not the Son of God has not life. Will you receive Him as your Savior? But the bulk of this message has been to Christians. Christian, have you made this decision? Have you presented God your body? If you did it, are you renewing that attitude and spirit day after day? Or have you climbed down off the altar? Are you resisting the world and its attempts to squeeze you into its mold? Are you renewing your mind so that your life can be transformed? Would you be willing to make those commitments to the Lord today, right now? Tell Him so, will you?
Father, you know what's happening right now in our lives, and I pray that it may be magnificent. Oh, God, I pray that it will bring great joy and delight to your heart as your people respond to you in total commitment, in full surrender. And then, Lord, do a great work in our midst and through us, in our world, to the glory and praise of Jesus Christ. We ask it in His name. Amen.